We're going to continue our study of the kings of Judah and Israel this morning, Lord willing. And we've been studying about Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, most recently. We still have a bit to look at as far as what the Lord reveals to us in his word about this particular king of Judah, who is worthy of our attention, being one of only a very small number, actually four to be exact, of the kings of Judah and Israel after the division of the kingdom, that God describes as being righteous and doing his will all of their days. So some did some of his will or did it for some of the time, but Jehoshaphat, who along with his father Asa, or two of the four that the Lord tells us served him and walked in the right ways of the Lord all of their days. And then later we'll see Hezekiah and Josiah, and that's it. So after David and Solomon, so you have David and Solomon and then those other four. So when you really look at it, that's six out of 41 of all the kings that they had. That's not a very good, that's not a good percentage, because they abandoned the Lord's way with the judges. That, by the way, was 100% successful as far as the Lord picking a righteous leader for them. But they demanded to have a king like the nations around them. And for the most part, they got kings like the nations around them. And they became more like the nations around them and eventually worse. And we've been reading about Ahab, the king of Israel, to emphasize that point. And Jehoshaphat's reign over Judah for almost overlapped or greatly overlapped Ahab's in Israel. But for some very foolish reason, Jehoshaphat did marry his son to Ahab's daughter, which is going to begin a spiritual downfall in Judah. Now, Jehoshaphat himself is going to be steadfast. He's not going to turn and go after Balaam like Ahab had with his wife Jezebel and led the kingdom of Israel to do so. But Jehoshaphat's son is going to go after Balaam and the ways of the house of Ahab that he married into. And so this is going to have great and severe evil repercussions for the kingdom of Judah in the days to come. But Jehoshaphat, that was the big mistake in his life. And it's going to also spill over in some decisions that he makes now that he's allied himself with the house of Ahab, the king of Israel, via the marriage of his son. So there are going to be times in which he's going to be presented opportunities to join together with that wicked family that he had married into. And he's already done that back in 2 Chronicles 18, and also it's in 1 Kings 22, when he went with Ahab to Ramoth in Gilead to try to recover that city from the Syrians that God had given over to the Syrians as punishment to Ahab for his wickedness. But Jehoshaphat went with Ahab to try to forcibly take that back from the Syrians, which that failed miserably because it was God's will for Ahab to fall there, and he had foretold that, and so that's what happened. Yet God did spare Jehoshaphat, and we saw the rebuke that the Lord gave him at the beginning of chapter 19 when he sent his prophet to him, that Jehu, the son of Hanani, to rebuke him and told him the Lord had wrath against him because he had favored the ungodly there. That is with Ahab going with him. And so the Lord had asked him if he was going to, should those who love the Lord be with those who hate the Lord? And of course the answer is no. But God did testify that Jehoshaphat had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. And so God was pleased with him for that. And just looking at this again as some background, because this issue is going to come up again here at the end of chapter 20 in 2 Chronicles, where we are now in our study. But we want to read verses 31 through 34 here to begin with. Now, this is right after this battle it was not a battle of Judah against the three kings that came against them, against Jehoshaphat. There were those three nations, the two nations that descended from Lot, Ammon and Moab, joined together with the nation that descended from Esau, and that was Edom. The three of them came together against Jehoshaphat and Judah here in 2 Chronicles 20. But Jehoshaphat gathered all the people together at the temple before the Lord and pled with the Lord for deliverance. His trust was fully in God, and God rewarded him, answered by one of his prophets, that they would not even engage in a battle, that they would they were to stand and watch and see the Lord's deliverance. And so God turned those three nations against themselves. Not only that, he also had clearly moved them to do something that you don't. I mean, who brings all their jewels and valuables to the battlefield? I mean, that's not customary anywhere. Yet here they, and at no point does it seem that they're thinking, now why are we dragging all our jewels and valuables with us to go to the battle? And then now why are we fighting each other instead of them? But that's what happened. Because this was God's work to save Judah, who was trusting in the Lord here. So God gave them a great victory by turning their enemies against themselves. And so Jehoshaphat and the kingdom of Judah did not even have to fight. But they spent 3 days then gathering all the spoil after their enemies had destroyed themselves. There are many lessons from that, actually some of the things that Brother Brett was praying for a moment ago. We do need to be reminded, God is the same God that's still in control of all things that we're to trust in, he can and does turn the nations and their leaders in the directions that's according to his will, and so we need to ask him to do that for our good and trust in him. And is it going to be up to our power to make things happen or change things? I mean, we have the responsibility to make sure we change our own behaviors to make sure everything that we're doing is in accordance with the Lord's will. But how much power do we have to change the world, to force anything to go a certain way? I mean, we don't, but God does. And so we need to continue to trust in him and ask him to work all these things for our good like he's promised to do. But we see an example of this here in 2 Chronicles 20 with what God did for Jehoshaphat and Judah when they trusted in him. He had promised them that if they did keep his word, that their enemies would fall before them, that they would come against them one way and flee seven. Well, in this case, they slew each other. So God kept his promise, as he always does, and so the people rejoiced, and they offered their praises to God and their thanksgiving, and that was a point that we looked at and emphasized last week, that we need to go to the Lord ahead of time and ask him, because if we don't ask, we're not going to receive. That's a condition. But when the Lord does grant those things that we desire of him, we do need in everything to offer our thanksgiving to him, and that example is here also. So then we get to verse 31, and where he's summarizing the reign of Jehoshaphat, and says, "And Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 30 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 20 and 5 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in the way of Asa his father, and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Howbeit the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers." So what God said that Jehoshaphat had done, not everybody in the kingdom was or had done so. He was encouraging that, and we do see progress as they all joined with him there in chapter 22 to ask the Lord for that deliverance. Jehoshaphat was the one that led that, though, he was not able to rid the land of all the high places because of that problem that some of the people still had in not preparing their hearts to seek God. Then verse 34 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Jehu the son of Hanani, who is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel." So there's that Jehu that came to Jehoshaphat back in chapter 19, the son of Hanani. and it's mentioned that these acts were written in his book. Now, does that mean that, I mean, when we're asking the question, I know a long time ago when we began the study, we were asking the question, well, who was the inspired writer of 2 Chronicles or 2 Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, those books? Who was the inspired writer? Well, we don't have one identified. We don't have actually any identified per se specifically. We do have all of the evidence that these words, every word came from God through the witness that God bore to the ones that were speaking his word during this time. Brother Brad?
Pretty strong evidence that Isaiah was at least one of
them. Yeah, and there is. And if we look at this statement here that we have in chapter 20 and verse 34, about Jehu, the son of Hanani, it's a very strong indication that some of this material that covered this time, because it says Jehoshaphat's acts were in his book. Well, we have Jehoshaphat's acts in the book of 2 Chronicles. Was Jehu the one that God used to inspire with those words pertaining to that time? Well, I mean, at least he did at one point, whether that's part of what we have that's now 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. We don't have the definitive answer to that, but there is an indication there that the Lord used many of these prophets that we know by name, and it probably wasn't just one, but God we know God inspired Jehu, God inspired Isaiah, and that's why from that standpoint it doesn't really matter in the end. What matters is God inspired all of those words through whomever that he used during these days. But it is interesting to see that statement there that gives us at least an indication of how this might have gone, or how God might have preserved or written these books that we now have, really as a collection larger than probably what was through any one individual, inspired through any one individual. But that's what he says about Jehoshaphat's reign there, this matches up with, to go back to 1 Kings chapter 22, because we stopped in 1 Kings 22 when we got to the end of that battle at Ramoth-Gilead and the death of Ahab. And following that, Ahab's death was in verse 40 of 1 Kings 22. And we're going to see a very close parallel with these verses that follow that in 1 Kings 22 with what we just read in 2 Chronicles 20, summarizing Jehoshaphat's reign. So 1 Kings 22, verse 41 says, "And Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places. And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel." Now, there's a re-emphasizing that particular problem that was really evident in this very chapter, 1 Kings 22, when Jehoshaphat went with Ahab to Ramoth and Gilead. But that same problem is going to rear its head at the end of 1 Kings 22 and the end of 2 Chronicles 20 with Ahab's son Ahaziah. And so then verse 45 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" And so that's kind of interesting, because he called what he calls the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah, which we call 1 and 2 Chronicles. The Lord identifies at least part of that with Jehu, the son of Hanani, there, as we saw in 2 Chronicles 20. All right, so 1 Kings 22 and verse 46, he says, "And the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. There was then no king in Edom. A deputy was king." All right, so that statement about Edom also we found in 2 Chronicles 20. The mention of the Sodomites there, when did that become a problem in Israel? Well, in Judah particularly. When Jehoshaphat was king, after he turned away from the Lord, and then there were Sodomites in the land. And that was one of the things when Asa became king that it said that he got rid of. Well, there were still some left, and then Jehoshaphat got rid of them. One of the things we mentioned when we, just to re-echo this or revisit it, because the Lord is emphasizing it again there. But when we were looking at the reign of King Rehoboam over Judah and then Asa, we saw what the Lord said about that. And we see that very close association when the Lord is describing, and how often do we see this, when the Lord is describing the degree of wickedness in a nation or kingdom, how often is it identified or associated with that particular form of immorality, homosexuality? And that should make us pay attention to what's going on in our own time, should it not? But we remember back in the book of Genesis when he said that Sodom and Gomorrah had corrupted themselves exceedingly to the point where the Lord had no more hope for them, and he was going to utterly remove them from the earth, and he was going to utterly destroy them, and he did. But what was one of the, well, where did that term sodomite come from? I mean, that's it. So it was very much identified with that. There are degrees of wickedness. We know 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lieth in wickedness. When is that not true? When is there an age in which it can be said, well, the world no longer is wicked. Now the world is good and righteous, and or mostly so. There is no such time. But does that mean that all times are the same? Or does he say in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that there are perilous times compared to other times? So there's that baseline wickedness, but there are times in which things get worse. Things don't just stay on the same level. And the trajectory that we see over time in a nation or kingdom, or sometimes even the world as a whole, I mean, that it's going to be a downward trajectory. Things go downhill. When God was foretelling in Genesis 15 about the Israelites sojourning in the land, he doesn't call Egypt by name, but that strange land that he mentions there, of course, we know was Egypt. They were going to be there 400 years until the wickedness of the Amorites was full, complete. Well, the people in the land of Canaan during Abraham's time, were they righteous? They weren't. Nor were they during the days of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and his brethren. But what happened over time, from their time until the Exodus, until Joshua led them into Canaan, had things remained the same over that 400 years, or did their wickedness get worse and worse and worse until God identified it as being complete? I do not have the ability, I don't know if I ever will, but at this point I can strongly or confidently state I don't have the wisdom or the knowledge to be able to point and say, okay, that nation, that wickedness is complete. I would more than likely judge it to be that way before it is. I would have probably thought it was pretty close to it in Canaan in Abraham's time. Just like when I'm looking around now, I mean, I thought it was pretty awful in the world just a few years ago. Well, it's worse, and it's getting worse by the day, is the point, and that's what happens. And until God reaches a point where he will often show his judgment, as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, and that sentence that he pronounced on those nations in Canaan, their utter destruction. Did the punishment have to fit the crime, so to speak? Did God's judgment, did they have to be worthy of that ultimate judgment of God for God to mete that sentence out upon them? They did. God was not going to give them that sentence of utter destruction when their wickedness was not worthy of that. So did God wait until it was, and then did he pronounce that judgment and execute it? Did the same with the Amalekites. We have lots of examples in Scripture of that. But we can see that pattern over and over again. But what's one of the things that he points out that is very evident in that downward slide. What kinds of wickedness start becoming prevalent and accepted within whatever nation or kingdom that might be? Well, there's one of them. That's one of the major ones that the Lord over and over again points out. That is a clear indication that the morality is eroding in a place or time when homosexuality becomes prevalent. And, of course, what's going on now? The only ones that are considered evil anymore, the ones that don't say that that's not just, well, you're not going to say anything against it, but you have to approve of it. And you have to vocally approve of it. In fact, you have to say you're proud of it, or proud of those who are proud of it, and all that kind of thing. But there's great pressure for us to conform to the wisdom of this world and its wickedness. But does God's word change? Heaven and earth will pass away, but will the Lord's words ever pass away? And will his judgments change? And what he says is right and wrong, or good and evil? That's not going to change. So it's not our judgment even, it's God's. But he plainly tells us this. And so we can see that again as now a sign of, or a demonstration, evidence of the goodness that was in Jehoshaphat and in his reign, and the improvement in the spiritual condition in his kingdom of Judah with that being eradicated. We can learn that lesson from what God says about that there. Now, what does he say about Edom there? It's kind of interesting. We saw it there in 2 Chronicles 20, also repeated there in 1 Kings 22, that there was no king there. There was a deputy there. Even though they tried, they rebelled along with Ammon and Moab in 2 Chronicles 20, coming against Jehoshaphat, and that failed. But for how long? What's been going on? Why don't they have a king? Why don't they have their own king there in Edom? A deputy, what does that mean? A deputy is somebody that's appointed by someone else, is it not? Now, if they were functioning as a fully independent kingdom, subjugated by no one, they would have their own king, wouldn't they? But when it says they had a deputy at this time, that means they are being dominated by someone. Who is that? And when did it happen, and why? Well, this is Edom, of course, being subjugated by the children of Israel. They had their own kings before Saul became king of Israel. I'm going to give you the reference here without going back and reading all of this, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 43 through 54, he goes through and names a lot of those kings that ruled over the Edomites during those years, and this is right up to the time of King Saul. King Saul, he fought against the Edomites in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 47. But who was it that God used to subdue them, to put them down? It was David. That's in 1 Chronicles 18, 11 through 13, and also in a parallel passage in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. It was during David's time when God put all of those enemies around Israel underneath David. And that includes Edom. So up before that time, we read about their kings. After that time, we read about their deputies. God put them down under David during his time. Now, when Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord by his wives that worshipped idols, what were the punishments that first started coming upon King Solomon? Now, eventually, it was going to include the division of the kingdom after his death. But during his life, what did the Lord do as part of his chastening? Because God prophesied about that too. And we've been studying about the chastening of the Lord on Wednesday nights here recently from Hebrews chapter 12. But did the Lord give his chastening to Solomon when he went astray? He did. He rebuked Solomon, and he also used circumstances to in his life as part of that chastening. And he had foretold that he was going to do that even in David's time. He was not going to remove his mercy and his love from Solomon like he had done from Saul, because Solomon was going to repent. And we have a book preserved, inspired by God, of his repentance after all that was over, the book of Ecclesiastes, that ends up with the conclusion of the whole matter for Solomon and for all of us, that we fear God and keep his commandments. And he learned that all those things were vanity that he had pursued after. But what did the Lord use, or how did he bring him to that repentance? What chastening did he use? He raised up adversaries against Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 11, it tells us about that. But one of those adversaries was an Edomite in verses 14 through 22 in 1 Kings 11. So that's, we start to see the after, during that time, when the Edomites are trying to rebel. Now later they're going to rebel fully under Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. So the Lord's really highlighting this being the blessing that they had for all those years from David till now, with the Edomites being subjugated, because they had been a thorn for Israel for all those centuries, off and on. So they've been given rest from that particular adversary. But as the Lord's, and that was part of his covenant, his promises again. I mean, when they were keeping his commandments, he was going to do that to their enemies. And especially he did so with David, that man after God's own heart. When a problem erupted in Solomon's life, well, there was we could see a problem developing with Edom again. But they're trying against Jehoshaphat, but they failed. But now, after his son follows the ways of Ahab, Jehoram, then he's going to, then the Edomites are going to revolt fully. And we're going to see that in 2 Kings chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles 21, so the very next chapter in our study of 2 Chronicles. So that's kind of a review as well as a preview. The Edomite standing is just one example of God and how he fulfilled his promises. And again, we sometimes associate fulfilling promises, we think of that as the good ones. But God keeps all of his promises, doesn't he? And he makes promises both, they're all good from his standpoint, according to his will. But his promises also include things that will not be pleasant for those who are in rebellion against him, right? He had promised Israel, if they disobeyed, that their enemies were going to come against them and that they would fall before their enemies. That was just as much of a promise as the promise of deliverance if they did obey him, wasn't it? And God kept all of them. So when they obeyed, he kept his promise to deliver them. And we see the Edomites as an example. When they turned away from him, then their enemies came against them. We see the Edomites as an example of that too. So the Lord is pointing this out so that we can have an opportunity to remind ourselves of that lesson. And God has given many promises in the New Testament and with conditions, as his promises have them. But there are promises of, here are the good things that will come if you follow me, but also the promises of, here's what's going to happen if you don't. And he's going to be faithful across the board. He's going to be faithful and keep all of those promises. We need to be faithful and serve him so that we receive the good promises that he's made for us, and he will do so, just like he did with Jehoshaphat and Judah in 2 Chronicles 20, with those nations that came against them. So back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 now, we have in verses 35 through 37, the last three verses of the chapter, Jehoshaphat is going to make one of his mistakes again that pertains to that alliance that he now has with the house of Ahab by the marriage of his son to Ahab's daughter. So when God rebuked him for joining with Ahab to fight at Ramoth and Gilead against the Syrians, well, now Ahab is dead and his son comes along. So does Jehoshaphat rationalize in some way that, well, this is a different guy and so maybe he can join together with this one. Well, whatever it is, he does. And he goes into a shipbuilding venture with Ahaziah, the son of Ahab. So we want to read about that here in verses 35 through 37 of 2 Chronicles 20. It says, "And after this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Mareshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. And the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish." Now, where is Tarshish, and where does that name... When we think of that particular name, there's one thing probably above all that either does or probably should come to our minds. We hear of Tarshish, who do we think of? Jonah. That's where Jonah was trying to go on a ship, which is far after, long after these events. But where was Tarshish? In present-day Spain. So it was at... It was on the Mediterranean, the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, all the way at the western end of the Mediterranean Sea. So before that, it opens out into the Atlantic Ocean. So it was really the farthest trade point in the Mediterranean in those days. So from Jonah's standpoint, when God was telling him to head due east to get to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian kingdom, and reading the book of Jonah, of course, we see that when Jonah was told by God to go there and preach that in 40 days they would be destroyed, Jonah thought, well, if I can get over to Tarshish, which is as far as one could go in the exact opposite direction from Nineveh in his time, and if he could get all the way over there, then what was going to be inevitable that would happen within 40 days? That would guarantee Nineveh's destruction, which is what Jonah said when it was all over and done. That was the reason he got on the boat to go there, because he was concerned if he actually went there and preached, they might repent and be saved. That's a pretty strong hatred right there, but God was working on him in the fourth chapter of the book of Jonah to learn a lesson about that. But that's why he did that. But he got on a ship to go all the way across the Mediterranean as fast and far away from where God wanted him to go that he could get. Of course, God got him where he wanted anyway, but a different way, as we know. But he still got him there, and God accomplished his purposes in that particular situation. But that's Tarshish came up there. That's prominent in the book of Jonah. That was his attempted destination then. Well, this is just showing that even in Jehoshaphat's time and even before Jonah's time, I mean, that was when they were engaged in trade around the Mediterranean Sea with all these other nations over there. I mean, that was still the furthest outreach. But so they're building ships to be able to, what this is telling us is they're building ships that are going to be capable of engaging in trade across the entire Mediterranean. So what this is really an economic venture, isn't it? I mean, this is to enhance their trade and their wealth through all of that. What made Tyre and Sidon, those port cities on the Mediterranean coast to the north of Israel, those Phoenician cities there, what made them so wealthy? They had ships. They trade. They sailed all around the Mediterranean, and so that's what made them wealthy. And so here we can see the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel trying to get in on this action and build their own ships and be doing some of this. So this is from the standpoint of trying to increase their wealth. But then it comes down to this: what communion hath light with darkness, and what fellowship do we have with the wicked? I mean, how could there be partnership between? This is not just a nation with another nation joining together. This is Judah with Israel, which are even closer than other nations. I mean, being their brethren. But there's a spiritual division, isn't there? You've got Ahab, and now Ahab's son. But what does it emphasize about his son Ahaziah here? Who did very wickedly, it says in verse 35. He was not different than his father Ahab. His reign is going to be relatively brief one. He's going to have a great fall, he's going to get broken up from his fall. He's going to then send his messengers to try to go over to the land of the Philistines, to Ekron, that Philistine city, to inquire of Beelzebub whether he was going to recover of his injuries. This is going to be what we get to read in 2 Kings chapter 1, Lord willing. What ended up happening, of course, that's when God sent Elijah the prophet. Is there not a God in Israel that you send your messengers to Ekron to inquire of Beelzebub? And what was the punishment for that? He was not going to recover from his wounds, and he died from them. But this is that Ahaziah. So before he has his fall and himself gets broken up, his ships get broken first. But that's because Jehoshaphat joins together with him. Should he know better? He should know better. The Lord already rebuked him for joining with Ahab, but we're not told there's obviously rationalization going on in Jehoshaphat's head here, because is it that Jehoshaphat is saying, I no longer am going to follow God? No, the Lord's testified that he follows him all of his days. And this is why looking at Jehoshaphat is so valuable for us, because we see a good and righteous man who loves the Lord and is seeking God, and the devil's finding ways for him to rationalize some situations to end up doing things that aren't pleasing to God, and what can very easily happen to any one of us. So we have to be very careful looking in that mirror of God's word and examining everything that we're doing, examining ourselves to see whether we are doing God's will, or because every way of a man is right in his own eyes, Proverbs 21 verse 2 tells us, and it's very easy to do that. And Jehoshaphat was obviously able to do that. Is he going against his conscience, or does he find a way to make this look right in his own eyes? He's got to be doing that. But he's committing an error again, and so God sends another prophet, a different prophet this time, to rebuke him again. But God not only used the words, but he also took some action, like we mentioned with Solomon. And this is, and hopefully on Wednesday night, this is going to be a little bit of preview for Wednesday night as well, Lord willing, because we want to look at some of the, we need to endure the chastening of the Lord, but how does he chasten us, and how do we recognize it? I mean, it's principally going to be through his word, like we see here, that he did with Jehoshaphat when he needed it, just like he did with Solomon. But does God, along with the words, does he buffet us for our faults with situations or circumstances where we suffer consequences in our lives for things when we don't do right? That's very often the case. And it was with Solomon, but it's also with Jehoshaphat here. God broke the ships. God made sure that this did not succeed. In fact, it went the other way, because those ships that got broken, did they spend any money to build them? So what happened economically? He was worse off as a result of this than if he had never gotten into this venture with Ahaziah, which is obviously a big part of the point of it. But God destroyed this. Now, if God's going to bless, do we want God to bless the works of our hands? We do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we can plant, we can water, but who's going to give increase if it's going to be there? It's going to be God and only from God. Now, is God going to give increase to our works when we're not doing our works for him? Now, one can point out, the ones who the Lord has no hope for, the ungodly prosper in this world. Well, yeah, he might do that. That's not the company we want to be in, though, is it? I mean, that's the worst of the worst. When he's not even going to bother to chasten us anymore because we won't listen, and he might just give us the quails. He might just give us all that this world has to offer and give us a full cup, and then judge us for it in the end, and that's then we're beyond hope. But while there's hope, if God is not going to bless our works and give increase to them when we're not doing as we should be doing with them, And so we need to be very careful and make sure that the works of our hands are according to what he teaches us to, in the way that he teaches us to. So in this case, Jehoshaphat was joining with the ungodly again, and God obviously did not bless that. Let's go back to 1 Kings 22 as we see this same situation that's brought up here at the end of this chapter. 1 Kings 22, starting at verse 48. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. And there is very plain what the purpose was. It says, but they went not, for the ships were broken at Eziongeber. So they didn't even make it out of the place where they were built. Verse 49, then said Ahaziah the son of Ahab unto Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with thy servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. So after the ships were broken, Ahaziah is still trying to pursue some involvement. Does Jehoshaphat show some progress here? He does. So he was listening to the Lord, and he obviously received that chastening. So the next offer from Ahaziah, Jehoshaphat wants no part of it. So that was good. And then verse 50 says, then Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, Jehoshaphat's got to, apparently he has to try at least once with each one in the family. So he did so with Ahab and with going to Ramoth and Gilead. And then he did so with Ahab's son Ahaziah, who's going to die in the first chapter of 2 Kings, as we mentioned. And then Jehoram, his brother, becomes king. So the other son of Ahab that reigned as king. And guess who Jehoshaphat's going to try to go to battle with in 2 Kings chapter 3 to join himself with in going into a battle? Yes, Jehoram. So he's got to have one more go at this, and then he's going to learn the lesson finally. So we see some progress, but there's more to come. But then it tells us about this Ahaziah, verses 51 through 53, to close out the book of 1 Kings. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. Now, as we mentioned before, we know that the northern kings, they counted their years from year one was counted when they became king. So they started as, that's called an accession year reckoning. That was the method they used, whereas Judah would number it after a year was completed of their reign. So that's why the numbers come out a year different with each one, if we're not aware of that. But if we are aware of that, then all the numbers line up beautifully. But anyway, this tells us, though, that Ahaziah actually, in terms of the length of time that he reigned, it was really one full year. They counted it two by their method there in the northern kingdom of Israel. So he had a brief reign. I mean, he was only king for about a year. Verse 52, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now you talk about the trifecta. So he's identified with walking after the ways of three people: Ahab, Jezebel, and Jeroboam. If there were three people, in fact, of all the people we know about in the Bible, you'd be hard-pressed to come up with a worse three than that, wouldn't you? I mean, those are right there among the worst of the worst that we read about in all of God's Word, and it says he walked in the ways of all of them. So why would Jehoshaphat want to build ships with that guy? Anyway, why would the Lord not want to keep him around very long? I mean, that's pretty evident there. And verse 53 says, for he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. And we'll see the details of his end in 2 Kings chapter 1, Lord willing. But that actually brings us to the end of 2 Chronicles 20, as well as the end of the book of 1 Kings there. And just one other mention there, because this is where it gets kind of confusing, because who becomes king of Israel after Ahab? Ahaziah. And then who's the next one after that? Jehoram. Well, who's Jehoshaphat's son that married in the house of Ahab that's going to become king after Jehoshaphat? It's going to be Jehoram. And then he's going to die, and then his brother's going to become king, whose name is Ahaziah. So we've got two Ahaziahs and two Jehorams, and they're in each kingdom. They're going to be overlapping each other too, so that can be confusing. Like, which Ahaziah is this, or which Jehoram is this? And I've already mentioned before, one of the ways you can keep it straight, if you think the A's go with the A's and the J's with the J's. So Ahab, after Ahab is Ahaziah, then Jehoram. With Jehoshaphat, it's Jehoram and then Ahaziah, if that helps a little bit. So if you want a little one of those mnemonics or memory tricks, that can help a little bit there to keep those straight. But just keep that in mind. That's coming. We're already starting into that right there with the first of the Ahaziahs. We've already read a little bit about the Jehoram that's Jehoshaphat's son. So more to come on that, but we'll try to keep all that straight as we go through it. But that's just a little preview or word of warning, because it's going to we're going to be in the thick of that, Lord willing, pretty soon. Next time, Lord willing, we do want to look at 2 Kings. We're going to kind of skip ahead a little bit to 2 Kings 3, just to, because that's the last of what's recorded of Jehoshaphat during his time when he joined with Jehoram to go to battle there. So we'll look at a little bit of that as it pertains to Jehoshaphat, but then we're going to go back to start into 2 Kings chapter 1 in earnest, Lord willing, next time. So appreciate everybody being here today and going through our study together, those that are able to be here physically, and everybody else who's able to tune in. We appreciate that also. We're going to close now with in prayer, and then we will continue with our assembly in the next hour after that, the Lord willing. But let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we